We continue our study through the book of Hebrews, and if you are visiting us for the first time, it is great to have you. If you are new to Calvary Chapel, this is what we do. We study God's Word from the beginning to the end, almost from Genesis all the way, but we do jump around a little bit, but we study God's Word. We take a book of the Bible, and we study it from the first chapter all the way to the last chapter, because God is speaking to us. And as we come to the book of Hebrews, there's a theme that has been given to us right from the beginning, that actually loudly kind of proclaimed from chapter 1 to chapter 10, and that theme is Jesus is better. Don't be ashamed, you can say that. Jesus is better, and then just keep trusting Him. And as I've been saying every week, it kind of sums up the whole, it's a summary of the whole book. Because the first 10 chapters is showing the first century Jewish believers that Jesus is better than the Old Testament systems. And then the last three chapters 11, 12, and 13, are encouragements to stay firm in the faith. If you remember Hebrews chapter 11, it's that longest chapter within the whole book. It's the hall of faith. And it's an encouragement to believers to keep the faith. And so the reason we know Jesus is better is because God has spoken through His Son. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember, it said that in times past, God has spoken in various times and in various ways to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And so if one thing stands out, God is not silent in this book. God is not silent at all. If you consider, even just if you're not reading the Bible, we spoke about it in chapter 1 about general revelation. God is not silent. We read that in Revelation chapter 1, that there is no excuse for anybody, even if you've never even heard the gospel. It says that the nature itself, creation, proclaims the gospel. When the psalmist looked up to the sky, he said, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament His majesty." And so if you look at a little seed that sprouts and becomes a flower, if you see the way photosynthesis happens, you look at how babies just cry for milk, and you can just see that the nature and everything of nature cries out that there is a creation. And so this book presumes that God exists. That's the beautiful thing we looked in chapter 1, that this book doesn't start to try and tell you that God exists. That's a 21st century problem. Right, the first century, they took it for granted that God exists. And so then we spoke about in chapter 1 already, that special revelation. God has not been silent because He has chosen to speak to mankind by sending His Son, not just with a big loud voice from the heavens, but through flesh, coming in flesh. And He's the better revelation, better than the prophets, better than the angels. And last week we looked at that He is even better than Moses. And if we take those three kind of categories of prophets and angels and Moses, can't you remember in the Old Testament, that was predominantly how God spoke to His people, Israel. But now He has spoken through His Son. And so let's ask ourselves just a quick, simple question. If God is speaking, and He has spoken, what should we do? What would be the appropriate response? We should listen. Sounds like a dad, you know? Sounds like a dad. You should listen. Yes, we should listen. And so we should take heed to the things that we have heard. We should not neglect such a great salvation. And we should consider the great apostle and the high priest of our confession. And if those words sound familiar, it means that you've been here for a while, because that's exactly what this author of this book has been telling us. Take heed, do not neglect, consider the apostle and the high priest of our calling. And so it is an encouragement, first of all, to first century Jewish believers to remain steadfast and keep trusting Jesus. But it's also an encouragement to you and I right here in the 21st century to be courageously keep following Jesus and remain steadfast to Him in this crazy world that we live in. And so this section is going to give us a key to remaining steadfast. And it's not something mysterious. It's not something that is complicated at all. It's actually way more complicated than just some mystery.
It's actually obeying and hearing, which is really difficult for us as humans. I always think about the Gospels, and it stands out so plain in the Gospels because Jesus comes and he speaks to illness. And does illness listen? Illness listens. Lame are healed. He speaks to the dead. And does death listen? Death listens. He speaks to nature. And does nature listen? Nature listens, right? He even speaks to the spiritual realm of demons and what do they listen? They listen. He speaks to human hearts, and we are slow to listen. And so it reminds us. And so here is some keys within these verses that we're going to study together of how to remain steadfast by hearing the Lord. And so read with me in verses 7 just to 11 this morning. We will go along a little bit more, but read with me along, not loud. You can if you wanted to, but it might be awkward for your neighbor. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that your word is not silent in speaking the gentle words of your Spirit to the places in our hearts that we need it the most. And Lord, I know that there are so many people in this place, including myself, Lord, that need a reminder of how you speak to us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would speak into the secret places of our hearts this morning. Your hand would come and we would hear your voice. And so we pray this now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if we're looking at how and hearing the Lord, the first one, if you're taking notes, is it is important who we listen to. And it starts off, before it gets into the psalm, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11 in the psalm. Now, if he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, what does he mean when he says that? I mean, and how can he say that? Is he allowed to say that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the psalm? And for you and I, we know that is to be true, because when he's quoting Scripture, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you've got an ESV, it says God-breathed. Breathe, or NIV rather, it says God breathe. Every scripture comes through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so he can say this because Psalm 95 was Holy Spirit inspired. And in fact, he shows by saying this that all scripture, old and new, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, including the Old Testament. So most importantly, God, he's showing us that God has spoken or chosen to speak to us by His Spirit through the Word of God. And this is a glorious truth for us. Because every time we open up the Word of God, it's as if the Holy Spirit is hovering over the pages, just waiting to speak to us if we are willing to hear Him. Now, the Holy Spirit is powerful through the Word of God, because Hebrews 4, just in the next chapter, we'll get that in a week or two. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's a scary thought, because when you come to the Word of God, you think you're reading the book, but this book is reading you. It's discerning your thoughts. It's even being able to pierce even the division of soul and spirit. Now, philosophers have tried to do that for centuries and centuries, but the Word can do that. And it gets to the place where it needs to get. Now, it's interesting because we live in a church age where not everybody understands the connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Not everybody understands that connection, that when we read from the Word of God, the Spirit is speaking. And so we tend to live in a church age where they believe the Spirit speaks separately or independently from the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where someone has ever said to you, the Spirit of the Lord has spoken to me about something about you, right? Or they'll say something like, the Holy Spirit has told me to tell you something. It's a bit awkward because as soon as you start to kind of hear those words, you're like, who am I to now, you know, kind of backpedal on that kind of thing? How can I, you know, question that? And so the problem is actually is when this is used to manipulate or control people to do things or to give things or to believe things that are simply not true. Amen? We see that in the church today. To manipulate, to control, to do or to give, and to even believe things that are not true. And so, unfortunately, the result of that is deception, confusion. People get hurt, troubled, and some even walk away from the faith. And just even lately, we've heard of rumors or speculations of the Spirit speaking to some individuals that the rapture of the church was going to happen on the 23rd of September. And we're still here. And so when people speak in boldness saying, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me about this certain thing and it's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, people get hurt. People get disillusioned. And people in the world goes, those weirdo Christians. And even within the church today, we have a network called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, which they teach that God has restored the office of the apostle and the prophet to reveal new revelation to the church in order to bring about greater signs and wonders and eventually to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. That's the church's responsibility, and which is a horrible misunderstanding of God's word, and it's false doctrine. Many cults actually, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, began with certain individuals that said, we have heard a new word from the Lord. And that's simply not true. I love how Gaussic says, if it's new, it's probably not true, and if it's true, it's probably not new. Because God has given us everything that we need to know in these 66 books of the Bible. Jude says in Jude verse 3 and 4, he says, I wanted to write to you to, you know, just to encourage you in our common salvation. But he says, I find it necessary to contend, for you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the book of the Bible that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the problem that Jude shows us when we studied it, I think about a year and a half ago, is that the problem is not from the outside infiltrating the church, it's the inside. The inside is rotten. And so what do we need to do? We need to be careful. We need to exercise judgment and discernment. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4, John speaking, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. That means that everybody that's saying, or not everybody that's saying, this Holy Spirit is speaking to me, is actually is speaking the truth. But he says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 to 21, it says, do not despise prophecies. Now, that's wonderful because that reminds us as a church that we are a spirit-filled body. We are nothing without the gifts of the Spirit. Amen to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 for the gifts of the Spirit that need to operate within our church. Does the Holy Spirit speak in prophecy? Amen. Yes, He does, but He will confirm it by His Word. Verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. I love it. One of our old pastors used to say, when you're at a certain place and there's prophecy and somebody's speaking over you, he says, chew the meat, spit out the bones. That's it. Hold on to what is good that you can test by Scripture, and hold on to or discard what is bad. Now, a saying, it says, but we need to be testers of what is being said. It means that we need to exercise discernment. And this tells us that we need to know our word. We can't blindly follow anything. We need to learn how to be, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, good Bereans. The Bereans, when Paul visited Berea, him and Silas, they were preaching the gospel, and they didn't take it for granted that what he was saying is truth. We told there, they said they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It's a good thing that there's no one in the front row this morning.
lot of spit and coming. Now, when the Holy Spirit speaks, this is the secret. He never contradicts Scripture. He never contradicts Scripture. If the Scripture is Holy Spirit inspired, when the Holy Spirit speaks, will He contradict Scripture? No, He won't. So, does the Spirit speak, still speak in the gift of prophecy, as I said earlier? Absolutely. And so the best way to remain steadfast is to give ourselves to the leading of the Spirit as He speaks to us through the inspired Word of God. And that is what the Calvary Chapel model is. We want the Holy Spirit to be speaking to us, but we want to be hearing His voice directly from God's Word. Is it Holy Spirit inspired? For sure it's Holy Spirit inspired. We know that God's Word is Holy Spirit inspired. So this is why it's important for us daily. We don't even have to just get it on Sunday mornings. We can get it daily as we open up God's Word. And so the writer then quotes rightly by saying the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And this is wonderful because the Holy Spirit, even though Psalm 95 was written way before this time, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to these first century Jewish believers, and it's still speaking to us today. So it says in the psalm, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so Psalm 95 takes us to a piece of Israel's history. It's kind of a reflection upon the nation of Israel that had freshly come out of Egypt. They had just come out of slavery through Moses leading them, the 10 plagues. They had come out and they had come into that wilderness area, and then they had come through the Red Sea with Moses, through the power of God, splitting the Red Sea. But instead of entering into the land, this is this period actually recorded in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses is told by God to send 12 spies, one representing every tribe of Israel, into the promised land to go and spy it out. We know the story. And so they do a little trek, and they come bringing back all the produce. And I don't know if you had a good Sunday school upbringing, but you would have seen Caleb and Joshua with these massive grapes, carrying in between them. They were saying, the produce of this land is amazing, right? But in that moment, what happens? 10 bring a bad report, and 2 of them are pleading with the congregation and saying, we can do this. We can go into the land. We can take this. And what happens is that they reject the Lord. And so they do not enter into their rest. They do not enter into their inheritance. They acted in faith to obey God, leaving Egypt. But when it came to remaining steadfast in their faith to enter into the promised land, they failed. And as a result, what happened? They ended up wandering around the wilderness. And as this psalm tells us graphically, is that their bodies lay waste. That's rather on their corpses fell in the wilderness, as we read in verse 17. And so Numbers 13 and 14 document this. And so this is a very powerful image. Why? Because every Jewish person knew the story. Everyone knew this. And a powerful lesson, because those 40 years of wandering could have been prevented if they had only been steadfast in their faith and remained trusting and obedient to God. And so the psalm shows us some important lessons, I believe, even today, as it speaks to us through the Spirit today, when it comes to hearing and obeying God. Firstly, hearing God should not be a slow operation. It says over here, today, if you hear His voice. This is actually repeated 3 times in the rest of this chapter. And it's really important for us as Christians to be quick to hear the Lord. Quick, quick, quick. James says this to the believers. He says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. We have this ratio. Often our teachers tell us at school, we have a ratio, 2-to-1 ratio, right? You have 2 ears and you have 1 mouth. What does that mean? You have to listen twice as much as you speak. Now, a person like me, I don't have enough hours in the day because I just keep. But it's a reminder. We have to listen and twice as much as we speak. Guzik says this, the Holy Spirit never tells you to get right with the Lord
tomorrow, or you should have got right with the Lord yesterday. He says it responds today. And so there's an urgency to obey. And this also reminds us that God speaks to us in real time. I like that. God speaks to us in real time. There are areas in our life that God wants to speak to us today, in our relationships with Him, in our relationships with our parenting, in our marriages, in our homes, in our businesses, that require immediate attention. Isn't that amazing? God wants to speak to us today for the problems that we have, not just into the future, not just in yesterday's problems, but today. He wants to speak to us today. And now if you read the story in Numbers 13 and 14, there's a tragic moment when God proclaims this judgment and He says, this generation will not enter into their inheritance. What happens is that He says, tomorrow you will turn and you will go back into the Negev, I think it says. Goes back into the desert and into the wilderness, and you will not enter in. And our group of repentant Israelites say, well, we will go up, and we will go up. And so they wake up early, and they go up into the mountain, and they shout to Moses, and they say, here we are. We are going to go into the land. We're sorry we made that mistake. And what does Moses plead with them? And say, please do not go up. Please do not go up. It's tomorrow. Today you should have believed. Yesterday, tomorrow is too late. And so he pleads with them, and so what happens is that they lose their lives. And so delayed obedience shows us that it's still disobedience. The second thing we learn here is that hearing is a heart issue. Today, if you will hear my voice. Notice that, if you will hear my voice. Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, which means that there is an ability within our human hearts, and we all know it very, very well, that we can hear the word of God but not receive it. We always talk about the difference between hearing and listening with our kids. Yeah, you heard me, but you listen to me. And which is a scary thought, because I'm just putting it out there. You could be sitting here today, listen to the word of God, but you're not receiving it. You could be sitting here Sunday after Sunday hearing the word of God but not receiving it. And we need to not just we need to be really listening. And so otherwise it does not benefit us, and otherwise we if we're not willing to receive it, we are and apply it to our lives. And so I don't know if you've ever had kids. Some of us, we have parents over here. We've had toddlers somewhere. You can call them to clean their room. And then the response is, why didn't you come to me? And they go, I just didn't hear you. You go to the cupboard and you open up the cookie packet. And that cookie packet shouts to the bottom of the garden. And they come running up and say, are you guys having cookies? What does it mean? It shows us selective hearing, right? We like to hear some things, and then we don't like to hear some other things. Paul speaks very plainly in Timothy. He says, the time will come where we will not want to hear sound doctrine, but we're going to gather to ourselves, teachers that will tickle our ears, give us, candy or chocolate wrappers in our ears the whole time. Just thinking, oh, that's so nice. That's so nice. But the full doctrine of God's word is 66 books, And so as I often say, God's word is like a healthy, home-cooked meal from the farm, You've got some lamb over there. You've got some nice gravy. But then you've also got peas and carrots. And you've got some broccoli. You're getting all of those horrible vegetables in there too, right? And you have to eat that as well, right? To make us healthy. And so sometimes we get to scriptures, and we've plenty of times with this pulpit, I'm red in the face and we're just talking about difficult things. But it's like handing out peas and carrots. You know what I mean? And sometimes, so we need to be as children. We can't be selective in our hearing. But God sees our lack of hearing, as He talks about here, as rebellion. And continual disobedience leads to a hard heart. And the problem with a hard heart, what happens is that we slowly don't hear the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks about this as a seared conscience. James 1 tells us, therefore we need to receive with meekness. What does meekness mean? I remember, it just sticks with me, somebody explained, meekness is like a horse. It's power under control. You think of the, I'm not very friendly with horses. They're bigger than me, and they're way stronger than I am. And if you stand next to a horse, it's incredible how powerful this beast is. You read in the Psalms how it kind of expresses how these beasts, or I call them beasts, but these horses can run valiantly and without fear into battle. You know, these are powerful animals. Yet a flimsy little man like myself can climb on this, put a bit in its mouth, and control that thing. It doesn't need to listen to me. It doesn't, but it does. And that's exactly, with meekness, we need to, with meekness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Be doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But he who looks into the perfect law, I'm jumping around there, he says, if we look into the word, but we don't obey it, it's like looking into the mirror and forgetting what you look like. It's the truth that speaks into us. So the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This is the one who is blessed in what he does. And so the third one is this: trials test our hearing. As it says, in the day of trial in the wilderness, I thought to myself, was this a trial for Israel or was it a trial for God? You know, and I think it was a bit of a both. They were tested. The nation of Israel was tested to trust God's promises to give them the victory in Canaan. They had trusted him to lead them out of slavery into Egypt, but they struggled to trust God to lead them into their inheritance. Now, I want to read us from 1 Peter 1, verse 6, because trials have a very important role to play in our lives. And we're going to read more about this in chapter 4, but that needs to develop faith. Because if we sidestep our trials, what happens? As we read in the book of Ruth, when Elimelech wanted to sidestep the famine that was happening in Bethlehem and he went to Moab, we end up making kind of bigger problems for ourselves. So in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's speaking in hindsight. Only, you cannot rejoice going into a struggle. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Notice that. Sometimes we avoid struggles and trials in our lives because of financial issues. And he's saying, and actually, if you consider that in this trial your faith will be strengthened, your faith is of more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we need to acknowledge that as Christians, that in our trials, it is testing our hearing. Are we able to hear God's voice in that? And so trials call for faith and leads us into a blessing. And so finally, in verses 10 and 11, it shows us the consequences of not hearing and obeying. It says, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. In verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so as a result of not obeying God, a whole generation did not enter into the promised land, into their rest that the Lord had for them. They all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb and the generation that came after them. And so disobedience can lead us into a wilderness and to lose out on God's blessing and grace. And so I was thinking of just John chapter 14 this morning, and trials bring a lot of kind of turmoil in our lives. And we might say that we struggle to sometimes have peace as Christians. Now, this is the beautiful promise that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14. He looked at them and he said, you look troubled. And they say, yeah, I'm troubled. You just told us that you're going to be crucified and you're going to leave us. And we thought that you were the Messiah. And he says, don't worry, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are so many mansions. And he says that if it was not so, I wouldn't tell you that. And then he says to them, peace I give to you. And I can just imagine Peter going, because he's the one always speaking, yeah, what kind of peace is that? And he says, not of the peace that the world can give you, but my peace I give you. And so this is the beautiful thing. As Christians, we are not promised a nice sunset cruise on a beautiful still lake. We are promised, unfortunately, trials and tribulations. But we are guaranteed the peace that surpasses understanding. What is in Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Maybe you needed to hear this morning. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your requests known to the Lord. And then it says the guarantee, and when you make your requests known to the Lord, the peace that surpasses all understanding will be given to you that is in Christ Jesus. Which means that in your circumstances, there could be a storm going around, but God comes and speaks peace. I remember when Jesus is on that lake in Galilee, storm is raging around, and it's they argue with Jesus. They're saying, didn't you know that we are drowning over here? And I love listening to, I can't remember who I was listening to. He says, when Jesus said, peace, be still, he said he stilled two storms. The one was the natural storm. But the other one was the storm in our hearts. And it's beautiful. We need to hear those words in our trials. And so it tests our hearing to hear God say, peace, peace be still, not the peace of this world, but the peace that I give you. And so in verse 12 into 15, verse 12 says, beware, comes the warning again. Second warning, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Now this is just describing more and more of what disobedience works out. Disobedience is rebellion. Disobedience reveals an evil heart of unbelief. And it says, departing from the living God. Now, many people will tell you, does this speak about losing our faith? Departing from the Lord. Now, if we take the analogy within the context of what the writer is speaking to, is that this generation was not going to return back to Egypt. They weren't going to go back into the slavery of sin again, but they were never going to enter into the rest of the Lord, into their inheritance. And so I don't believe that this is speaking about losing your salvation over here. There's losing out on what God wants to do through you and in you and taking you into your rest. And so this is what is departing from the living God. There's many children of God that are wayward. I think of this picture of you going to a dark forest or you're walking with your kids, let's just say, in the nature reserve, and your kids go, run off. And they let go of your hand and they run off and they get a little bit lost, right? They're not less your children when they're behind a hedge and they can't see you, right? They're still your children. But they're lost in that area. And many Christians today are in the wilderness, not hearing and losing sight. And so they are departing from living relationship with the Lord. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily, which while it is called today, lest any of you hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then it goes on in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, repeated now for the third time, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it's very clear that the motive for retelling the story, very clear why the writer of the Hebrews wants to bring back this imagery, is because he wants to warn and to appeal, don't be like that generation. Don't be like that generation that hears the voice but fails to obey. It wasn't just their disobedience to the command. Hear this. It wasn't just their disobedience to the command, but their root of their disobedience was unbelief over here. It says that the root of their disobedience was unbelief. The same is that if they don't trust God, that is why they did not they disobeyed him. And so unbelief leads to many things as described in these verses. Disobedience, rebellion, hardness of heart, evil heart. And so unbelief also robs us of God's rest and in his inheritance. Verse 13 is beautiful though. This is the encouragement. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. It means that if you get a thought of your brother, send him a WhatsApp. I mean, can you imagine if this was written in the 21st century, the writer of the Hebrews would be saying, Exhort your brother daily. Send him a WhatsApp message. I mean, they had to write on some papyrus or send a letter or something like that. We have the convenience of being able to reach out to our brothers, which tells us something, is that we cannot underestimate the value of community in remaining steadfast in our faith. We need each other, and we need to encourage each other daily. That's the beautiful thing. It doesn't say just to encourage one another every now and then when you see them. It says encourage one another daily. Hebrews 10 indicates that there was a tendency actually to neglect the meeting together. We're going to get to that in Hebrews 10, in verses 24. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, if the writer to the Hebrews was saying the day is approaching that we know that are the days of Noah that are going to be worse than the days that were back in biblical times, where Jesus is going to come back, how much worse and how much further down the line are we today that we need to exhort one another and encourage one another to stay in the love of the Lord? Loved what my brother said, Wesley said, that we need to know that we are far more loved than you think. I love that saying that says you are a greater sinner than you can acknowledge, but you are way more loved than you can than you think, you know. And so there's this acknowledgement that we need to do this Christian life together. God works in community. Ben says Christianity is a contact sport. And unfortunately, we're seeing more and more. I was on that, I can't remember that website with that does these polls. Is it Beer or a Pew that says it's scary how the decrease in attendance of church since COVID days. Don't know if it's because of videos and those kind of things, but see that Christian believers are believing, I can do this Christian faith on my own. And the scriptures are saying, no, we can't do Christian faith on our own. We need one another as encouragements. And that's why we invite you to life groups. And so now he asks three questions in closing. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Another kind of punch to Moses over here. He says, who are those that fell? Was it not those that were led by Moses? Who entered into the promised land? Those that were led by Joshua. And so Moses led them to the Jordan, and yet Jesus is a picture of Joshua is a picture of Jesus that leads us into our inheritance. And so those that rebelled were those that stayed under the law of Moses. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the nation of Israel had a great start. They trusted God to lead them out of Egypt and out of slavery through the Red Sea, yet it did not guarantee them the entrance into God's rest. And so it's clear, for many of us as Christians, our starting gate is salvation. Our starting gate is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He takes us out of slavery, out of the Egypt that we were in. He baptizes us through the Red Sea, and he brings us into kind of the brink of our inheritance, if you would want to say. But it's not enough to just start well. It's about remaining steadfast in trusting and obeying. Now, that's why in the Hebrews, I think he's building this up, because in chapter 12, as we know in the book of Hebrews, he's going to say these words in verses 1 in chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's not just a getting in, one pastor joked. He says, some of us take salvation as a fire insurance, you know, to keep you out of hell. But it doesn't get you into the promised land and into
living into the blessings of what God would have us, the assurance of our salvation and all of those things. So the Bible tells us that the Lord takes us through three stages to prepare us for eternity. Now, we love the first two, or the first one and the last one, rather. We love the first one and we love the last one. We love thinking about how we came into salvation. We love to think about how this journey began. And now if you even think about just our love relationship with the Lord, we reminded in Revelation, in that first letter that he wrote to Ephesus, when we have lost our first love, what does he say? Go back to what you first did in the beginning. So we love to think back what we first did when we served the Lord. And we call that justification. And this was a once off at the cross. It was at salvation. Now we love the last one, which is, we know, is glorification. That's the finish line. If you've ever done a couple of marathons, if you've done a 21K, it's fine the first 5Ks. Then you slog it for the next 15. And then the last one, you see the stadium ahead of you, and then you can kind of keep on going. You see the finish line, that glorification. It happens at death or when Jesus comes to take us. We get new bodies and eternity, and it's going to be amazing. Now, we love those two, but what happens in between? What happens between? We are justified before, and then we are glorified. What happens in the beginning? It's called sanctification. It's the process where God makes us more like Jesus through refining us and becoming more like Jesus. And each one of us, we cannot escape the process of sanctification. It's what we are kind of put into. Now, sanctification and justification are different from one another. Sanctification is unique because both actually justification and glorification is God's work. He does it, and it's unconditional about what we can do. Justified by grace through faith, and we are glorified when Jesus comes back or we die. But this sanctification is unique in the way that we are invited to participate. And the way that we participate is that we trust and obey. And you've heard me in this analogy before. I like to think of sanctification as school. It's a great analogy. Sanctification is just like school. Every Christian is enrolled into the University of Sanctification. You have to be in that school. But here's the thing, when you were at school or at university, you know that not everybody went to class. Not everybody rocked up at the lectures. Some of them went to the sports hall and just played soccer, or some of them hid behind the pavilion and smoked cigarettes, right? Some of them did stoute goed, right? And they didn't go to class. And what happens when the exams came? The trials came. They failed. Looking at Diane, she's like a high school teacher. She's like, yeah, tell them, Jeff. We're not there. We're not at school. But we realize is that when the exams come, what happens is that they fail the exams. And for many of us as Christians in our lives, many of us, we wonder why we're not progressing in our faith. We're wondering why we don't have victory over sin. We're wondering why our relationship with Jesus feels stagnant. We're wondering why we're struggling in our relationships, maybe in our parenting, in our marriages. We're wondering why we don't have peace or experiencing the rest of the Lord. It's because the simple reason is you're not attending class. You're not getting into the process of sanctification. And there's a wonderful thing is when we submit ourselves meekly to God's work through the process of sanctification. We participate in God's program. And Jesus said it straight to his disciples after this in John 14. I'm jumping into John 14 quite a lot. It says in verse 15 and 17, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you, to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth." And so the beautiful thing is that we don't have to do as Christians, we don't have to do life alone. We have one another, and we have this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to the close. If we get into chapter 4, we're going to speak about actually receiving the rest. This is the beautiful thing. We spoke about this morning about being steadfast and staying in the process of being obedient and trusting in the Lord. And next week, we're going to talk about entering into that rest that the Lord has promised us. And so let's pray as we come to the communion table together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you have placed us into the school of sanctification. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, you are not silent in speaking to us. We are reminded that you love us and you are so merciful and so kind to us. Lord, that you cry out to us, Lord Jesus, even in our state. Maybe we are, as that analogy that I used, Lord, that we are wandering around and we've lost sight of you and we're behind some bushes and we've lost sight of our Father, Lord. And you are calling us, come back to you. And so, Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, Lord, what a greater way to consider our Savior Jesus Christ that did not despise the cross, but you embraced it. For the joy that was set before you, because you were going to have communion with us into eternity, you endured the cross in order that you would bring us close. And so, Lord, thank you that if we are far off, we don't have to do more. We don't have to do anything except for bring ourselves humbly to you in repentance, and that you will wash over our sins and accept us back into the community of God. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for that as we hold these simple elements in our hands, Lord Jesus, your body broken for us, your blood spilt for the remission of our sins. Thank you that this is all that it took. It was a great thing that you did to reconcile us back to the Lord. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.